We start with Mission in Macedonia, but this could be subtitled Outreach to Europe. And for those of you whose ancient geography is a little bit rusty, Macedonia was a Roman province that really we know as modern northern Greece. And I've divided this into four sections. Now, the first section is kind of on the way. And you remember when Trish was talking, we kind of left in Acts 15. We were north, a little north and west of Antioch. And we're going to make a very long trip all the way across Galatia up into Macedonia. That's the first section. When we get to Macedonia, we'll start at Philippi. That's the second section. Third section is Thessalonica. And the fourth section will have us in Berea. And an awful lot happens in this section. For those of you who read it, I know I woke up in a panic when I thinking about all that we had to study tonight. We've got an earthquake. We have two beatings. We have two imprisonments. We have two group baptisms. We have two escapes under the cover of darkness. We have three individual profiles, and we have three cities. So before we get started, let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we want most of all for you to be with us here. We want to be like Lydia, to be listening, and we want to have you open our hearts. Father, let it not just be a wonderful lesson in history, but let it be your word and your truth. And may it touch us and reach us where we need to be reached. Amen. Okay, so we are on the way, and we're proceeding with the Holy Spirit. And it tells us at the start of the scripture tonight that Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And Paul and Silas and Timothy are now partners in the gospel. Before they got to Greece or Macedonia, you know, they had that long stretch. And they didn't just travel. They actually visited all the churches that they had started on the first missionary outreach. And the verb that's used here is episkeptome, and it really implies a pastoral oversight. So Paul wasn't just simply witnessing and then moving on. He actually is checking up on, he's discipling, he's writing letters to them, he's staying connected. And this is all under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And this is kind of a message to us too, not to just leave people, but to stay connected and to continue to reach out. Well, it tells us furthermore that they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in Asia. And then again in verse 7, it tells us that when they came to the border of Mysia and they tried to enter Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us why they weren't allowed to preach the word in Asia. Asia certainly was important. And later on, there would be very, very big and substantial churches in Asia, including ones in Ephesus and Smyrna and Colossae and Philadelphia and Pergamum and Thyatira. But right now wasn't the time. So it was God's providence, and it was God's timing. And you might say to yourself, well, they were traveling west from Antioch, and the Holy Spirit didn't let them go north, and it didn't let them go south. So it would seem like they would have to go further west. But they didn't assume that. They didn't presume on the Holy Spirit. They actually waited to find out the direction that God would lead them into. And in your book, it makes a good point that David Livingstone intended to go to China, but God sent him to Africa. William Carey tended to go to Polynesia, but God sent him to India. In fact, David Livingstone said, I'm prepared to go anywhere as long as it is forward, which I really like. And your book also made a good point, drawing on A.T. Pearson, that there was kind of a double guidance here. I think it might be easier to think of it as doors being opened and doors being closed. But the way they put it was there was prohibition and restraint on the one side for not going to Asia, and then there was permission and constraint for going into Macedonia. And again, this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. So Scripture again tells us they went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, come over into Macedonia and help us, kind of is like, come and preach the gospel to us too. And I think the application here is obvious, you know, immediate obedience. And may we be like Paul, that when we get the message, to follow through. Well, in Troas, Luke joins the team. And we kind of get that implied by verse 10, where it says, we went. And it's interesting to postulate what might have happened if they had gone to Asia and not gone into Macedonia, because they wouldn't have met up with Luke. And then, you know, Luke wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but he wrote the book of Acts. So maybe we'd be studying something else if they hadn't met up. Well, MacDonald, in his commentary, talks about how early believers in the book of Acts were able to discern the will of God. And you probably remember from the previous lessons, but we've seen examples of where they looked to scriptures, where they looked through visions and prophecies, through circumstances, through the advice and initiative of other Christians, and through direct communication from the Holy Spirit. And I found something from George Mueller in his commentary where he said, when we're looking for the will of God, the first step is actually to surrender our own will. And sometimes that's the hardest step. I don't know about you, but plenty of times I've not even asked God's will. I've kind of stormed ahead doing something. And then later on I thought, why didn't I pray about that? You know, it maybe didn't seem major enough. But really that is the first step, to surrender our will to God, really for even the day's work that we're doing. I was talking to this to our group at 6 o'clock, but there was a little book, I think it was called Spiritual Laws, Four Spiritual Laws, but they had a little picture. Before conversion, there's a throne inside of us, and we're sitting on the throne. And then after conversion, there's a throne, and God is sitting on the throne. One thing I know myself, I have to make sure that God stays on the throne, and I don't try to come back up and get back on it. The second step is to not depend on our feelings. The third step is to seek the Spirit's will through God's Word. And the next step is to note providential circumstances. We're praying, we're staying in the Word, we're thinking about it, we're looking for God's direction, and doors tend to open and close. And then to pray, and then to wait. Well, we now come to the second section, where we're in Philippi. And Philippi was actually named after, it was named after King Philip II, who happened to be Alexander the Great's father. And it originally was a Greek colony, but when we're here in Acts, it's a Roman colony. And a Roman colony was like a little piece of Rome outside of Rome. And that meant that all of the Roman laws applied. And typically a Roman colony was settled by Rome ordering its citizens to go to the colony and to live there. And most often they ordered retired army members. And what they would do is they'd give them land and political positions, like being the head of a jail or being a magistrate, and they'd give them tax exemptions. And in exchange, they would kind of keep the peace. They would be a presence for Rome. They would tend to keep the area settled. So Philippi was actually pretty heavily occupied, if you will, by retired Roman army. And that may be part of the reason there were so few Jews there, and that they didn't even have a quorum of 10 men to form a synagogue. This is the Via Ignatia. Now, this is kind of plays a role here. I don't know if you guys in the back can see it, but there's this long kind of reddish-orange line that goes all the way across. It's a 500-mile military highway that the Romans built. And, of course, they built it to conquer the world. But it's ironic that the disciples and the apostles used it to spread the word. So it still actually, parts of it still exist, and that little inset is a part that still exists. Well, going on, it tells us, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. And you almost think there would have been more of a fanfare, because they had the vision of the man, and then they got there, and they find a group of women, like a prayer group. So, things aren't always what they seem, because this would be the start of the great Philippian church, and actually the start of the entire European outreach. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, and this is our first profile. She was a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, and who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Well, Lydia herself was an immigrant from Thyatira, and she was a specialist in purple dye, and purple dye was what they used in all the official Roman togas. So she was probably pretty wealthy, and she was like a wealthy businesswoman kind of manufacturing representative. And she's described here as listening. And you remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God, so she's listening. Secondly, she's described as a worshiper of God. And in a way, she was kind of like Cornelius. She'd already turned from idolatry to worshiping the true God, although she had not officially become a Jew. And third, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And I think there's an important message there. You know, she was listening, and Paul was preaching. But it was the Lord that opened the heart. So really, it's kind of like all three were a part, but God has to do the important work. And she turned out to be the first convert in Europe. And there are almost two immediate fruits from her change, from her conversion. The first fruit was her obedience in the act of baptism. Now, baptism is not a requirement for salvation, but it is an act of obedience. It's what God asks us to do. And it's really a picture to the watching world of what's happened internally, that the old woman has died and then the new woman has decided to follow Christ. And the second fruit of the Spirit that she exhibited was in her immediate hospitality to Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and the fact that she kind of housed the early church. Well, we now come to our second profile. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit, and that actually translates literally to a python or like a snake spirit, by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. You know, back then, military commanders and political powers would not make major decisions without first consulting a seer or an oracle or a medium to find out how things were going to go. And so they'd pay a lot of money for this. It sounds a little bit like the headhunters sometimes that predict the future, but lest we think we don't have this. And this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. And I think there's some points here. There are actually three truths that she was saying. They were servants of God, and they were telling the way to be saved. And God is the Most High God. But she really was not helping the cause. And one reason she wasn't is she's demon-possessed. And so when people would hear her saying these things, it would confuse the message of Paul. And Paul didn't want either God or his message being promoted by demons. You remember in James, it talks about the demons know there's a God, and they shudder. It's not enough to know God. We have to know him in relationship and be committed to him. And really, these two women typify the whole world. We're either enslaved to sin or we're in Christ. Well, finally, it tells us Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And here you've got a complete disregard for the wonderful Roman justice, because there's no hearing, there's no investigation, there's no chance for self-defense. They're turned over to be beaten by the lictors or the policemen. When they said these men are Jews, that's almost an immediate anti-Semitic kind of connotation, and that may be part of the reason that it is Paul and Silas that are in prison, because they were Jewish. And as you remember, Luke was a Gentile, and Timothy was half Jewish. And it's interesting that it wasn't Paul and Silas that had thrown the city into an uproar. It was the slave owners that had thrown the city into an uproar. And they'd done it because they'd had their income destroyed. And probably some of you are thinking the same thing I did when I read this, that this sounded an awful lot like when Jesus in Mark 5 was traveling and he came across the demon-possessed man in the tombs. And you remember that this man had broken chains. He was in complete bondage to his insanity. And Jesus had mercy on him and cast the demons into the pigs. And of course, these good Jewish men were and women were raising pigs, which is too. But he, side the point, but he cast the demons into the pigs, and the pigs went over the side of the cliff. And you remember that they were furious because their income had been destroyed. And there again, that's kind of the kingdom of man, concerned about money, and the kingdom of God. Well, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell, that's kind of like maximum security, and fastened their feet in the stocks. And this really is a complete turnaround for Paul, because you remember in Acts 8, he's the one throwing the Christians in jail, and now he himself is put in jail. Well, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and other prisoners were listening to them. Now, they had just received a severe beating, and they're in maximum security, and their legs are in stocks, which is really uncomfortable. And they're singing. And, you know, it's just, I'm sure it was astounding to the other prisoners. And it's astounding, I think, to us, you know, to hear about it now, that they were singing praise to God. And what could possibly be the reason for their joy in these terrible circumstances? And I think there's only one answer to that. That's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, just like it says in Galatians 5:22. Well, suddenly, I'm sorry. Here we go. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He knew what the penalty would be, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Well, the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the house. And here again, you know, they've been beaten. They've been up all night. There's been an earthquake. And they preach the word. It's really awesome. There's an acrostic for faith. It goes, "Forsaking all, I take him." And that's exactly what the jailer did. He forsook all, and he took Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he almost, you know, has immediate fruit too. It tells us at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So he had gone from the one putting them in maximum security to washing their bodies, you know, washing the blood off, and feeding them. It's just a complete turnaround. And being baptized. I think one thing, I'm just going to touch on this briefly. When you read about a group baptism of like Lydia and her household, and you read about the group baptism of the jailer and his household, that doesn't mean that they kind of just got in on the coattails because one person, you know, make that decision. Each one of them had to make their own decision for Jesus Christ. But I think there is an application to us here too. Sometimes in our family, we might be the first person in our family that accepted Christ as their Savior. And then it's not that they get in on our coattails, but we share the word with them. And because they're in a position where they can hear the word, that draws other people. With God, there are no coincidences. And so he uses all that. He uses our lives, the change in our lives, to bring others to him too. Well, Chrysostom says this, he washed them and was washed. Those he washed from their sins, those he washed from their stripes and was himself washed from his sins. And this just, I think, shows God's sovereignty over the universe, that God is able to take bad circumstances and use them for good. Well, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. And the officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed, and they should have been alarmed, because actually, the fact that they had disobeyed the Roman law meant they were subject to imprisonment and the loss of their jobs. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, and where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. There are two fundamental rights that had been violated here. The first was the right to a trial. And the second was Roman citizens were not supposed to be subjected to humiliating punishments like being stripped and beaten with rods. That wasn't supposed to happen to Roman citizens. So there were two major things. And Paul's insistence on justice, I think says quite a bit. One is that it really helped protect church credibility. And the second thing is that he enabled him to witness with integrity. And the third thing is that it enabled the Philippian church that he was going to leave behind when he went on to Thessalonica to know that justice had been served. I debated on whether to share this with you, but I shared it. You probably know I've shared this before, that I sometimes give this talk, practice this talk to people. And everyone said I should include it prayerfully, and I think I will. But back in the day, back then, the head of a Jewish household would often pray this prayer. I thank God that you've not made me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And it's fascinating to me that Luke, when he's profiling the Philippian church, the start of the Philippian church, the three individuals he looks at are the Gentile, the woman, and the slave. And I think that this really beautifully illustrates unity in the body of Christ. Now, the truth is we really don't know what happened to the demon-possessed girl. We don't. And every commentary but one thought that she had been saved, but the Bible doesn't say. John MacArthur said no. Didn't say. But the Bible doesn't say. And she's unnamed, so we won't know until heaven. But certainly there was unity in the body. And you remember later on, and April can vouch for this because she just memorized Philippians, but later on, he actually encourages the Philippian church to stay united and not to, you know, to break down, to stay a church. Okay, well, we come to Thessalonica. And this too is fascinating. I don't want to berate the physical things, but you know, they were up all night. They were beaten. They did have the earthquake. They did have the group baptism, and then they went and did a mini prayer meeting at Lydia's house. And now they're going to travel 100 miles to Thessalonica. So, you might have thought, gee, they would have felt a little intimidated because they didn't receive such a warm reception in Philippi. But courage comes from faith in the sovereign Lord. And as David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Well, it tells us when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Well, Paul would later write this to the church in Thessalonica. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Well, in Thessalonica, the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them in his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Now the charges against them were serious. Without getting into too much, there had been a decree in AD 41 in Rome that all Jews were thrown out of actually Rome because of riots that had taken place. So the charges that they had turned the world, actually the King James Version says they had turned the world upside down. They implied kind of a revolutionary overtone. So they were very serious charges. And it really, I think, points to the fact that there are two kingdoms. And we've kind of been talking about this in this whole unit tonight. The kingdom of God pitted against the kingdom of man. And here kind of it's demonstrated by the Roman Empire. But we have the benefit of 2,000 years of history. So we know what happened to the Roman Empire. And we know that God, just like he's sovereign over everything, he's sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Well, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. You know, the word reasoned, actually the root for that is where we get the word dialogue. And it kind of implies back and forth, a discussion, give and take, questions and answers. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And Paul would have been using the Torah. He would have been using that both as his textbook and as his court of appeal. And he would have been talking to the Jews particularly about why Jesus had to suffer and die, why he had to live a perfect life, why he had to be resurrected, why he wasn't like the King David kind of conquering leader that they thought. Secondly, the word examined is from anakrino, and it's kind of a word that implies the legal system, the sifting of evidence. And it really, the implication is one of an honest and investigative approach, one with an absence of bias. And I don't know about you, but I was really encouraged by this. I think sometimes when we think about evangelizing our neighbors, we think, oh, we need to be like Billy Graham and have a cast of thousands. And that really isn't how most people, I think, are reached. I think most of it is looking at scriptures, whether it's like my grandmothers and my parents reading the Bible to me and my Sunday school teachers. I think most of it is us sharing the Bible with our children or us talking about these things, about spiritual things with our friends. And then sometimes one thing leads to another. Sometimes our friends are annoying when they talk to us at first, and then really annoying. And then sometimes all of a sudden something, you know, God opens our heart or maybe we go through a tough time and what they said to us takes hold. But I think the fact that Paul, the greatest evangelist probably that we'll study, the fact that Paul used reasoning and discussion and dialogue and back and forth. He wasn't afraid to open the Bible and to use it as the textbook and to let the word speak for itself. And I think that's kind of what we're called to do too. It doesn't have to be something difficult. It can be something we just talk about and then later open up. You may want to turn to this. I did not make a slide for this, but when I was thinking about it, it kind of reminded me of Romans 10. And in Romans 10, and verse starting with verse 9, it talks about the word of faith that Paul was proclaiming, along with everybody else, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, starting in verse 9, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then, and this is where it gets to us. This shows us, I think, our responsibility. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? The average person has to hear the gospel I read 7 times. I think I heard it more. I don't know about you guys, but how can they believe when they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, putting you in contact. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And may we have beautiful feet. May we bring good news to others like good news was brought to us. Well, we are in the final portion now. Unfortunately, the persecution goes on as well. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they were there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. You know, we've talked about a lot tonight. We've discussed the importance of discerning the will of God. We talked about waiting for the Holy Spirit. We talked about obedience in terms of surrendering first our will to God and then responding quickly to how he moves us to act. Then we went to Philippi. We looked at 3 profiles. We saw kind of a contrast between what it means to be a slave to sin and what it means to believe in Christ. Then we went to Thessalonica, and we saw a lot of opposition and kind of the revolutionary overtones that would lead to Christians being thrown into the Colosseum, the kingdom of God pitted against the kingdom of man. And then finally we went to Berea, and in Berea we saw again that God's word is living and active, and that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. And I think we got an encouragement maybe for our role in that. And with that, why don't we pray before we go to our small group? Heavenly Father, I thank you that every time we open your word, we can see wonderful things in your law. I thank you, Lord, that it's our textbook and it's our court of appeal. And I thank you for the strength and encouragement that it's given. And Lord, I just ask your blessing on our quiet time and our time with our small groups. And I pray, Lord, your hand on what is said. I pray, Lord, if there's any woman who has yet to trust you, to forsake all and to take you, that she would do that. And I ask your blessing on the rest of this evening. Thank you. Amen.